Well, please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 5. In life, we all make mistakes, don't we? We may not like to admit it, but we do sometimes make mistakes. And one of the most irritating mistakes to make, whether we make it ourselves or whether someone else is making that mistake, is when we're trying to explain something, but the people just can't quite understand what we're saying. We're saying one thing, we're thinking a particular way, and we're trying to communicate that to someone else, and they just don't understand. Or the other way around. Someone's talking to us, and they're trying to get something over, and for some reason, it just doesn't quite click in our minds. There's a misunderstanding there, and it's incredibly frustrating, isn't it? Who's been in that situation? Oh, this one over here, they're brilliant. They understand everything and they always perfectly communicate. As we go through life, I think all of us find ourselves in that sort of situation sometime or another. Now, this kind of situation, sometimes it doesn't really matter. You know, if you're watching a football match on TV and you're trying to explain the offside rule to someone, and they can't quite get it, it's not the end of the world. Believe it or not, it's not the end of the world. It's only a game. But I heard an example on the radio the other day. On radio, they were interviewing this gentleman. And this gentleman had been accused of a particularly nasty crime. It was a false accusation. He told the police beforehand that this sort of accusation might come. It was an accusation of cruelty towards his children, something which really is a nasty thing to be accused of in today's world. And he went through 15 months of the process, and all the way through he's protesting his innocence, and eventually he appeals and it goes to Crown Court, and when they go in Crown Court, the prosecution can provide no evidence. So the case is just dropped. 15 months. This man had his name dragged through the mud. 15 months because people didn't understand what he was trying to say and they didn't believe him. Because people just got the wrong end of the stick. It's a terribly frustrating place to be when people get the wrong end of the stick. And it can cause real, real problems. And here in Acts chapter 5, we see a group of people who had just got the wrong end of the stick all together. We're talking about the attitude of the governing authorities of the Jewish nation at this time. This council, which is called the Sanhedrin, and these people, they've got a certain amount of authority in the land, and as they look at what the apostles are doing, as they look at the church that is growing, they just don't get what's going on. They just get the wrong end of the stick altogether. And as a result of this, it means that they don't understand the message that the apostles are trying to preach. And as a consequence, they try and stamp it out. In this passage, we see the apostles being brought before the Sanhedrin for a trial of all the elders, all the governing authorities. They're summoned before the Sanhedrin. And we'll think about the exact nature of how they got there a little bit later on in the sermon. What I wanted to do straight away is dive straight into the trial. The apostles being picked up in the temple and brought very politely along to the Sanhedrin. And this is really God's blessing. Because if they hadn't been released from that public jail, the way that they would have been brought into the presence of the Sanhedrin was quite different. Because the guards in those days used to rough them up on the way, bringing them through the streets and being quite nasty to them. But because of what had happened, because they were there in the temple, they were brought politely and they were brought quietly because their supporters were there. And the guards, they didn't want to get lynched. So we can see God's hand there at the very beginning. So the apostles, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And In order to understand the Sanhedrin, you've got to think that it's a little bit like our own House of Commons, our own political system, where you've got two dominant parties. You've got the Sadducees, and these are the people with the political power. These are the people who are very liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. And when I say liberal, what they do is they cut out the bits that they don't like, and they only believe the bits that they think is in view with what they believe. These are people who are strongly influenced by Greek thinking. These are people who they deny that there's going to be any sort of resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons or anything supernatural or anything like that. They think that's all completely made up nonsense. These are the people who hold the reins of power. They are happy with Greek thought. They have negotiated a compromise with the Romans, which gives them a certain degree of autonomy and rule, and they are very much in charge. The high priest and his family are all Sadducees, the governing party. On the other side, you've got the opposition. And the opposition are the Pharisees. Now, we can't quite call them conservatives because of the attitude our Lord had towards them in the Gospels. But they are people who are moderates. These are people who take God's word very, very seriously. So seriously that they've added lots of extra bits to it to make sure that people don't break the law. Wrong thing to do, but their heart attitude was because they took God's word seriously. They believed that God was a God who would work miracles. They believed in angels and demons. And they also believed that there was going to be a big resurrection at the end of time as well. So the Pharisees, they're the opposition power party. They don't have the reins of power, but they're there as a moderating influence. This is the Sanhedrin, which the apostles are summoned to appear before. So let's think first of all then about these Sadducees and what's their attitude towards what the apostles are doing. And for these men, with their political ties to the Roman Empire, for their control, their ruling party over the people, when they hear what the apostles are saying, they instantly feel that they have got an awful lot to lose. They see this teaching as exceedingly dangerous, especially in the temple, because any uprising is going to start in the temple. And where are the apostles preaching? In the temple. What are the people expecting? A Messiah, someone who's going to lead them in revolt against the Roman Empire. That was the expectation for the Messiah at that time. And what are the apostles saying? You guys are guilty of shedding his blood, shedding innocent blood, the blood of Jesus. And to be guilty of shedding innocent blood was a terrible, terrible crime in those days. It was something which the law really looked down seriously upon. So they saw the apostles as completely undermining their authority. And as the people go to them, they're filled with jealousy. If you want to make someone in charge upset with you, undermine their authority, show the people that they're in charge of where they're wrong, that really, really upsets people. So they are filled with jealousy and rage at what the apostles are teaching. If everybody ignored the apostles, it'd be fine. But they're getting a following. The people are following this new movement, the followers of the way, they called themselves at this point in the Bible. They're gaining ground, they're gaining support. The Sadducees, they're filled with jealousy. They're filled with misunderstanding. And it's no wonder that they're reacting this way. But as we'll see, they're getting the wrong end of the stick. What about the opposition? What about the Pharisees? And where are they? The moderates. Well, like any good opposition party, they use this situation to sort of cool things down a bit and gain some political points as well. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, they weren't friends. They used to feed off each other and fight against each other. In fact, when the Apostle Paul, he's brought before the Sanhedrin later in Acts, he deliberately talks about the points that they disagree on to cause a riot. So these are people who they don't get on. But the opposition, they're there and they have a different viewpoint altogether. And Gamaliel, this well-respected teacher, as he sees the anger and the rage of the Sadducees, he steps up. We've got to remember that this is the man who taught the Apostle Paul. This is one of the people who are the founders of modern-day Judaism. Most Judaism comes from later Jewish teachers, people from after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But some of the teaching of this man is still taken to heart and is influential on modern-day Jews. So this is someone who is a mighty intellect within that community. And he is wise. He is mature. He's not letting the heat of the moment cloud his judgment. As a Pharisee, he's got a lot less to lose about what the apostles are teaching. So, he counsels caution, which is good. Then he gives them a history lesson. And this lesson shows that he has also got the wrong end of the stick. Because instead of looking at what's happening and seeing God's hand in it, he's just comparing it to these other two movements which have fizzled out. When we look at the Greek, it's clear that he's just thinking, oh, they're just like any other movement. These movements that have come to nothing. These movements where the followers have just dispersed. So he's counseling caution. And on the surface, it's looking good. But if he truly believed it was from God, he would definitely be doing more than just counseling time and caution. He would be supporting it. So he gives them this advice. Wait and see. If what is happening is from men, then it will die out. But if not, you're in danger of fighting against God. Now what he says is true. And his words calm the situation down beautifully. And it's advice that it can apply to us today as well. All sorts of things happen in the Christian world between different Christian churches. And we can always be certain that if something is from the Lord, it will grow and it will thrive. But if something is not from the Lord, it will keep going for a while. It will go on the enthusiasm of the people who are there. But it will. It will fizzle out and die. Which means that when we find ourselves facing situations which we may find difficult, we too can be cautious and bring it before the Lord. But he's getting the wrong end of the stick. He is sitting back like some sort of academic theologian, and he's rolling ideas over in his mind. He's got carefully nuanced positions. He's not committing to one side. He's not committing to the other side. Rather than getting actively involved and looking at the evidence and making a decision, he's there. He's on the fence. He's not committing at all. And even though he's a member of the Sanhedrin and he's there to make decisions, he doesn't make a decision at all. He certainly isn't going to say that the apostles are right. He's certainly not going to say that they're wrong. He's saying, sit back and see. But his attitude is a wonderful example of God's providence, which can give each one of us as believers great confidence. Because we know that this man never became a Christian. His teaching would not be accepted by the Jewish community if he had become a Christian. We know that as a fact from history. But here we see the Lord using this wait and see attitude to preserve the apostle's life. If he had not stood up and said those words, the apostles would have been killed at that time. God can use people who are opposed to the gospel to defend the gospel and even further the gospel. And they don't even know that they're doing it. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging? And if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we're being persecuted, keep your eyes and ears open, because sometimes the Lord brings help in very unexpected places and in unexpected ways. It's marvelous what our God can do. And it just reminds us that he is his sovereign. He is in control of these events. We just need to have the faith to trust him. So that's encouragement for us there from the attitude of this man. But what is the evidence that the whole Sanhedrin is ignoring? And this takes us back to the very beginning of the passage, first of all. How on earth did they get out of a public jail with the doors locked and guards still in place? How did they get out? The Sanhedrin don't know that an angel has let them out. No. All they know is somehow they got out of a locked jail. Now, for the Sadducees, who don't believe in the miraculous, and they don't believe in angels, how do they explain it? In the way of all good liberals, they ignore the evidence. That's what they do. It's not even mentioned, is it? There's no questioning about how they got out. They're just brought from the temple, where they are doing what God has commanded them to do, before the Sanhedrin. That's often the way when people don't accept God's word as God's word. They just ignore the evidence. But that's just, of course, one strand of the evidence as well. We've also seen what was mentioned in their last trial, where Peter and John, these uneducated, illiterate Galilean fishermen who had no academic training whatsoever, were able to stand up against the people who were the academic elite of the land and debate with them. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. Because they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was there to give them the right words at the right time. How could people like this stand in front of the whole Sanhedrin? Could you go and present your case in the House of Commons? Really? Without quivering? Using the wrong language? Getting kicked out for saying the wrong words and insulting someone? No. It would be daunting for us. We wouldn't be able to do it. But these men, who have got less education than any of us, are able to do it because they've been with Jesus. What about the case of the missing body? We have to remember that the Sanhedrin understood Jesus' teaching, which is why they put a guard on the tomb. They knew that Jesus had said he was going to rise again. They knew where he was buried. They were unable to snuff the early church out by producing the body. They knew all this. What are they doing? They're ignoring the evidence. And what about the miracles that are being performed? Surely that's a sign that God is with these people. Because how else could these miracles be performed? The people know and understand. They're looking in and they can see that God is with these people. They even think that there might be new prophets. They know, the people know, but the leaders, they're just ignoring the evidence. And sadly, even today, this is how people often respond to the gospel. There is so much evidence around us that God exists. But nowadays, that's all explained away through evolution and science or other philosophies or other religions. People ignore the evidence. There's so much evidence that God genuinely loves people. But that's ignored. We live in a land where the gospel is freely available on the internet. Anyone can find it. So it's clear to anyone who's looking that God has offered a way for people to be forgiven. But once again, people ignore the evidence and they turn a blind eye. And they do this because we know from other parts of Scripture that they are spiritually blind, that they are hard-hearted. So, as Christians, we need to remember that the Lord's hand of grace has been upon us. Because if he had not moved in our lives, we'd be no different to the people out in those streets. No different at all, and possibly in a worse state than them. So we need to be praying for people. Praying that their eyes are open to the truth of God's word and that he will soften their hearts. And we need to be patient and persistent in our witness. We see this in the apostles, don't we? They have been commissioned from the Lord to preach the gospel in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and they obey. Even after they've been arrested, even after they've been told to not do it anymore, they are persistent in their witness because they know it is the right thing for them to be doing. even though they know that the governing body, the ruling party, is completely misunderstanding the message and getting the wrong end of the stick. So let's think carefully about exactly what the message is. And we find this in verses 30 through to 32. Let's just read that again. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. So what is the message that they are preaching? From the reaction of the Sanhedrin, you would think that they were preaching some sort of military revolt against the Romans, or some sort of coup against the Sanhedrin, trying to remove them from their power. But that's not what is being said. Look again at verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to political independence from Rome. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. It says to repentance and forgive their sins. The apostles are not calling people to arms. They're calling them to repentance. That's what they're doing. And they're calling them to repentance because the leaders who represent the nation have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a rebellion in the making. This is a second chance from God. An opportunity for them to correct a mistake that they have done. Isn't our God good and gracious that he's offering out the hand of reconciliation even to the governing authorities who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the love and the mercy that our God shows towards sinners. And we're talking here about people who have committed the biggest possible sin imaginable. And yet God is there. And he's offering that opportunity to forgive them. And how are the Sanhedrin responding? They're just getting the wrong end of the stick. They're missing out on an opportunity to turn back to God. So how does it all end? They just do not understand what the apostles are preaching. So they decide to chastise the apostles, and they get whipped. This is probably the 40 lashes minus one that the Apostle Paul talks about. And it's something which could kill someone. It is not a lightweight thing. It is nasty. It's not as nasty as a Roman scourging. That was a whole different ballgame. But this was still pretty nasty in itself. And it's done to demean and insult them and humiliate them in the eyes of the people. It would have been done in public. How do they respond? Well, they're filled with joy. They're filled with joy because they have been counted worthy of suffering dishonor for the Lord's name. And this leads us into an area where we might struggle as Christians. An area where sometimes maybe we get the wrong end of the stick ourselves. Because as Western Christians, we have become very used to living very comfortable lives. We've become very used to meeting together in freedom without people looking over our shoulders. It's a very unusual situation. It's unusual when we look around the world. We know about the persecuted church today. And when we look at the pages of history as well, then it is unusual. There was a time not so long ago in this land that if we were meeting together like this, with me as someone who hasn't been ordained by a bishop teaching, then you lot would be fined and I'd go to prison. It's not that long ago in this land that that was the law. And as we look at society today, we find that the beliefs of Bible-believing Christians are becoming increasingly hard for the governing authorities of our land to stomach. So how long until they try and limit what we can actually say from the front? These may be scary thoughts, and they're scary thoughts because we're not used to the idea of persecution. But as Christians, we need to take a leaf out of the apostles' book here. They are rejoicing because they're being counted worthy of suffering for the Lord's name. If we are counted worthy of suffering, it's a big thumbs up from the Lord. Because holding up under suffering, while it may be difficult in this life, It gets us honor and glory in the next life. We get that pat on the back from our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. And pleasing the Lord should be one of the things that really motivates us and drives us. And we need to understand that the Lord knows what each of us can put up with, what we can cope with. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But he wants us to grow and mature and be stronger. You could think of it a bit like this. We'll go back to the football analogy. There's lots of good spiritual lessons in football. And these football teams, they don't just have one team, do they? They have an A team, a B team, a C team, a D team, an E team. And it goes all the way down, doesn't it? Now, who are the ones who get the most honor and glory? The ones in the A team, don't they? How do you get into the A team? Through training, restrictive diet, being exceptionally devoted to what you are doing. If you haven't got that devotion and commitment, you're not going to be in the A team. You could very well be in one of the other teams. If the Lord calls you to suffering, while it may mean humiliation in the eyes of the world, it's a sign that you're in the Lord's A team. And that is surely a great honor. So as Christians, if we do find ourselves in that situation where we're called to suffer, we mustn't get the wrong end of the stick. And if this evening you're someone who isn't a Christian, I'd just like to encourage you as well to not get the wrong end of the stick about what it means to be in a Christian. There's all sorts of misinformation out there in our society about what being a real Christian is. And people, they pick up a little bit of information from here and a little bit from there. And a little bit from there, and they come up with ideas which are very, very different to what it says in God's word. If you are someone who's interested in becoming a Christian, at least read what God has got to say about it. Turn to his word. And don't believe what people say. Being a Christian is the best thing in the world. Because not only do you get forgiveness for everything that you've done wrong, you get that second chance to live your life again. You become that new creation. You become part of the church. And God gives you all sorts of gifts and skills and abilities which you can use for his glory. It's exciting being a Christian. For some people, we're called to stay in one place and minister there. And there's all sorts of opportunities and things that we can do. Other people get to travel. You know, it brought me to be in Lancashire. What could be better than that? Being a Christian has taken me from South Africa to Lancashire. If I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't have experienced those things. Being a Christian is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And it's a life filled with joy, a life filled with service. It gives your life meaning and purpose. So, this evening, if you're not a Christian, don't get the wrong end of the stick. Come and talk to us and find out what it's really like. Amen.